Word. We continue our series of messages, our exposition in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. This is the last sermon in five messages based on verses 1 through 26. So we'll finish off this section, verses 1 through 26, God willing, this morning. Follow along as I read verses 19 through 26 of John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Our topic is true worship. And admittedly, this is one of the most important topics and subjects in the whole Bible. Pray for me, because it's going to be difficult in and of myself to adequately convey the importance of this subject, except without divine assistance. As a church, we need to go as deep as we possibly can in grasping intellectually and in perceiving spiritually the critical need for us to worship in the biblically prescribed way. God does not accept any other kind of worship except the worship that he describes in these two verses, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. If you and I would learn something about worship, we need the Lord to help us grasp these two verses and their meaning and application, both individually and corporately. You have a vested interest in your daily walk and in your membership in Christ Bible Church for these two verses to be fulfilled in your lives individually and corporately. You cannot separate yourself and isolate yourself from these two verses. You are an equal part of this body, and you have the responsibility, and I do, to ensure that we worship the Lord together as well as individually in the biblically commanded and instructed way. Now, by way of introduction, I ask you, what is your view of worship? All of you in here and watching online have a slightly different view of worship, a small variance, perhaps, from one another. But everyone has their own view of what worship is. Is worship what happens in church on Sunday? Is that worship? Do you identify it with an emotional experience or spiritual thoughts, or maybe even performing certain rituals, going through your church's motions? The fact is, true worship is not defined by a place, by your church worship style. True worship is not a feeling, a ritual. God set the standard and definition for worship in his word. And so let's look to the word, because the word teaches us what it really is. And you were created and you were born from above for the exclusive, eternal purpose of worshiping God. In heaven, we will all have PhDs in worship. On earth, we're in kindergarten in the school of worship until the Word and the Spirit teach and enable us to worship in the God-ordained, defined way. This is absolutely critical for the church. It is not about externals in terms of worship. So to answer the question, what does it mean to truly worship God? There's 1,000 different answers that people have to that question and many different interpretations as to what true worship means. So to get a reliable and accurate answer, we turn to the only trustworthy source of truth, and that's the Bible. Many churches today, I don't know if you've observed or if you're an astute observer of worship styles, but many churches today put significant energy and emphasis in creating a worship experience. The leadership of many churches want the attendees of their assemblies to have a worship experience. They want their people and their attendees to leave with some kind of experience. They want the hearers to go wow in their emotions when they're done with worship. It's simply not enough to choose appropriate songs that reinforce the point of the sermon in a worship service. The lighting, the staging, the decoration, the visuals, and even the smoke machines all come together to create an elaborate aura for the worship experience in our church growth movement today. The churches are growing bigger in numbers and more intense in emotions when they gather together and have their worship experience. In that regard, cutting-edge church services are indistinguishable from concerts and stage plays. Is that what we want? Is that what we should strive after? Should we compare ourselves to other churches and mimic and emulate their worship style because they have more numbers than we do? Is that our goal? Numbers? A lot of people to assemble for 1 hour in one place once a week? Or are we trying to populate heaven with souls who are born from above and eat and sleep and live and breathe for the glory of God, who are on a path of experiencing the presence and the power and the heart knowledge of God in worship in an ongoing way as they grow older in Christ? But is that where the focus should be? Is true worship a function of all the stirring music and staging and practice and visual effects? Is the point of our praise to stimulate our senses and emotions? They are fleeting emotions. They can last for a second and be gone. And nothing connected with those emotions could last more than that second and stay with us. There's no staying power in emotions. On the other hand, is it a purely mental exercise? That is it rote and robotic when we come under the preaching, when we attend worship services? Or is the intended purpose of worship somewhere in the middle? Worship is where the mind or understanding the truth. Worship is where the mind and understanding the truth activates the emotions in praise, adoration, and love towards God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what worship is. Did you hear that? Worship is where the understanding is activated by the Holy Spirit to respond to God in praise and adoration and love towards God. That's why it's so important for your mind and your spirit to be so prepared when you gather for corporate worship, for example, that it doesn't take much to activate this response deeply within your spirit of magnifying and glorifying God together with the rest of the saints. But that's a far cry from our fleshly emotional explosions that pass for worship in many churches today. However, it's also not the somber, stiff response that some have in churches as well. True worship is not a battle between our minds and our emotions. Both are involved during worship, your mind and your emotions, but they need to be rooted in Scripture in terms of your response. And they need, that is, your response needs to be generated, prompted, quickened by the Holy Spirit. Are you hearing me? This is about the quality of your worship. Are you concerned about that quality? Because God is. God is concerned what you think during worship, how you respond to Him during worship, how you worship Him during a worship service, including your own personal private devotions. There's a certain precise, specific way that the Spirit causes every believer to respond to Him in worship. And He guides and leads and draws and calls us to that path of response in responding to the Lord. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring believers all over the map in response, the emotional spectrum, the intellectual spectrum. He's the Spirit of truth. He's God Himself, and He knows exactly the function and goal of believers in worship. And He's the one who prescribes and provides the grace we need to fulfill that goal for God's people in worship. As Christ Himself told the Samaritan woman in our text, in verses 23 and 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so you don't have to look hard to find churches that fail to worship God in spirit, or plenty of others that overlook this vital aspect of truth. Some worship services you go into, you say to yourself, what are these people doing? R.C. Sproul would say, that's not worship. In worship, sincerity, enthusiasm, and aggressiveness are important, but they must be based on truth. Because the Holy Spirit of God, in extracting the praises of God's people to the Lord, does not work outside of the truth. That's why He's called the Spirit of Truth. So truth is foundational and essential in worship. But if it doesn't result in an eager, excited, enthusiastic heart, that worship is deficient. The heart is critical in worship as much as the mind and the intellect. And the Holy Spirit works through both to make this perfect blending and merging of the two respond in harmony to God in such a way that Spirit-driven and created worship causes the worship of the individual believer or the body of believers to rise up into the heavenlies and become a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils. That's why we were born from above. You see, enthusiastic heresy is heat without light. Let me say that again. Enthusiastic heresy is a lot of heat with no light. And barren orthodoxy is light without heat. Barren orthodoxy or barren doctrine is light without heat. And the same two extremes exist within the church today. We need something to compare to, so few believers understand biblical criteria and standards for worship. So when they go around to various churches and are seeking a church home and they see extremely different worship styles and activities taking place, and they say, well, that one's okay, that one's okay. They have no judgment, no biblical criteria to determine if a worship service, if the Spirit present, if what is being preached in the name of the truth is accurate to Scripture or is biblical. On the one hand, some groups get together and hold hands and sway back and forth and sing songs and speak in ecstatic languages. Well, yeah, you can't miss their enthusiasm, but far too often, it's merely zeal without knowledge. You see, worshiping with enthusiasm is not enough. It's not enough! Because we jump up and down, and there's a lot of carnal energy going on in our bodies, in our voices, in our praises, in our decibels. God's not looking for increased decibels. He's looking for hearts.
Amen.
He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Let me give you an example. No group of worshipers is more spirited than the fanatic Shiite Muslims who once a year slit their scalps with razors and then beat themselves in the head with the flat side of their swords to stimulate bleeding. Men, boys, and even infants have their shaved heads lacerated with swift chopping strokes of a straight razor and then march around in the square, the town square, in front of the mosque, bleeding profusely while thousands watch and chant. They do it to celebrate the death of a Muslim leader more than a dozen centuries ago. And they see this hideous display as worship. I know this is an extreme example of what I'm attempting to describe as true worship as distinguished from false worship. Apart from the truth and how far that can go. But on the other hand, some hold firmly to sound doctrine, but have lost all fervor of true Christian worship and the true Christian faith. There's nothing worse in comparison to the emotional extreme than a dead Orthodox church that has great theology in their confession of faith, but they're dead. There's little or no response of love and praise and adoration flowing from the hearts of God's people to the Lord Himself. Oh, would to God that Christ Bible Church, you and I, would never fall into this category. Dead Orthodox. They know the truth, but they can't get excited about it. Oh, how I pray that no one in this church approaches worship with this attitude. The Father seeks both enthusiasm and orthodoxy, spirit and truth in worship. He accepts nothing less. You better have this on the forefront and top of your mind. Don't file this in the backdrop of your mental file cabinet and think this issue will go away. Because God is always in the process of reforming the church in this specific area and bringing those who forget about the need for true worship and are complacent about true worship full circle back to this point until we deal with it and be restored to that place of an aggressive, enthusiastic worshipper. He accepts nothing less. He says, they that worship Him, M-U-S-T, must worship in spirit and truth. Are you doing that? Did you come in here randomly with no preparation and expect to worship in spirit and in truth apart from the grace of God? This is a time-consuming responsibility that we are called to prepare for worship, to come together with the saints, to be prepared to engage the God of our salvation in worship. Well, with that introduction, let's go to our exposition of the text. Let's look in our Bibles at verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God's not neutral or passive about worship. He's seeking people to worship Him. He's especially His own people. He's seeking for you to worship Him in a very specific way. Do you understand that? Jesus tells the woman that now that He's here with His coming, God no longer had a certain place on earth, a geographical location for worship. The woman said to Jesus, "Well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship here on Mount Gerizim." But now Jesus goes out of His way to clarify and modify the contemporary understanding of worship of that day. He changes and corrects their understanding of the core meaning and purpose of worship. He not only teaches the woman, but this is made into scripture, this conversation, to teach the world of what true worship is. I've been a pastor for a very long time, many decades. And I rarely see enthusiasm for the heart of worship in most believers. The highest motivation with many is that they just are trying to be faithful in doing their duty and living up to their membership commitments by attending church, giving financial gifts, fellowshipping with the brethren, keeping up with their daily devotions and salving their conscience, going through the motions. That is not the Christian life. That's a religious lifestyle, maybe a moralistic lifestyle, but it's not the spiritual engagement in the inner man that Christ died on the cross to cause us to experience with Christ Himself personally every single day and with the body of believers. And if you are not concerned about fulfilling that highest goal and calling of God for you and your relationship with the church, to be worshipers of the living God, then you are living in a secondary world, a secondary priority of your highest calling, which is to be a worshiper of the living God, the triune God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you've been duped to settle into that secondary level instead of repenting of that complacency and rising back up to that place where at least you're seeking daily for the ability and the grace of the Holy Spirit to have you break through the dullness and the fleshiness and the weakness of our flesh into that realm of enlargement and liberty of soul where the Holy Spirit enables us to engage God in worship, in spirit, and in truth. Are you hearing me? Is the Spirit speaking to you? Or are you just hearing with your ears? Your convictions on this matter need to be engaged. Let me press this home a little further to you. Jesus goes out of His way here to clarify to the woman. He's teaching that now true believers can worship at any time and in any place. And this was huge, of course, because the Jews said, "Well, you want to worship? Go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, go to Mount Gerizim." Of course, the truly converted people knew this instinctively, that going to a geographical location was not the primary duty in worship. They have the Holy Spirit within them to guide them, though they may not have understood the theology behind true worship at the time. True believers automatically worshiped wherever they were, like Hannah in the Old Testament when she prayed for a baby and was worshiping God. True worship means that a believer enters the presence of God by faith, and there in the presence of God praises and worships Him. His body may be in a cave, a prison, a submarine, or an airplane, but in his spirit, he or she draws near to God in the heavenly sanctuary by faith in Christ, who provides access to the holiest presence of God through his shed blood. Jesus announced to the woman that from now on, worship would be in spirit and in truth. Forget about a geographical location, woman. Forget about Mount Gerizim. Forget about Jerusalem. True worship is wherever you are and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And the Jewish people, listen to this, to this day. What's today, the 28th? July 28, 2024. To this day, the Jewish people are thinking, we have to rebuild this temple. Because the geographical location on the Temple Mount and all that connected with the reconstruction of the temple, that has everything to do with true worship, especially the Orthodox Jews. But the Jewish people in the Old Testament had reduced worship to outward forms and ceremonies. And century after century, for 3,000 years since Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, God sent prophets to Israel saying, that is not true worship if all you do is focus on rituals, but your heart is far from God. These people worship me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. They thought that by religiously adhering to the letter of the law and going through certain rituals in conformity to Moses' Levitical teachings, they were worshiping the Father. But this is not worship in the Spirit. And God rebuked the Jews many times, like I said in the Old Testament, concerning this disparity between outward worship and inward worship. A truly carnal, unconverted person, however religious he or she is, does not want to hear about inward conformity to the will of God, does not want to hear about holiness of life, does not want to hear about trying to artificially create a spirit of worship when he or she doesn't even have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. That constant message being sounded out loudly by the prophets becomes so painful to hear that they just kill the prophets and be done with it. And God says to them in Isaiah chapter 1, therefore, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. God says to the Jews, whose focus is only on the outward elements of worship, in Isaiah chapter 1, let's pick it up at verse 11. Isaiah 1:11, follow along through verse 16. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. That's a strong word. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. In other words, whether it be the Old Testament nation of Israel gathered in worship or the New Testament church, when the inward spiritual condition of the worshiper is incompatible with his external words and rituals, God changes his attitude toward the ascending worship to him. From love of it to hating it. So therefore I ask you again, did you come into this place prepared to worship in the Spirit? Because God has an attitude, He has an opinion of every time you worship Him individually or corporately. And it's all based on whether your inward person is conformed to what you profess outwardly and your lifestyle outwardly. The inner person has to match the outward person. And then all of the ceremonies and rituals connected with a particular style of worship, as long as they're biblical and don't contradict the scriptures, are accepted by God, even pleasing unto Him. Do you see how important this issue is? I don't want to pastor a church that doesn't care about worship. I'll resign right now. Fire me! I don't want to be a pastor of a church of a people who don't listen to this point. Because that's my goal, that's His goal, and that should be your goal, is to worship God in spirit and truth. Over our lifetime, we are to learn incrementally more and more how to worship. Through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teaches our hearts, who equips our spirits, who prepares our minds to worship God accurately, fervently, and acceptably. Now, the Jews' worship was all outward. It was not inward focused. And it was rejected by God and had the opposite effect. The Jews' worship, listen, the Jews' worship had the opposite effect that they intended it to be on God. When you bring worship to the Lord and your life is not where it should be, believe me, God's going to come down and test your worship to see if it's coming from clean hands and a pure heart and from a conscience that has been freshly purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who do you think God is? God tests all things, especially the most sublime spiritual offerings that we can bring to God. He's going to test them. He's seeking people to worship Him. He's looking for pure worship that has been cleansed and washed and presented afresh by Christ on our behalf before God. He wants to smell it as a sweet-smelling offering. Therefore, we better not be lackadaisical and complacent about how we approach God in worship. We better not forget this next Sunday. It's important. We're held accountable for what we hear. Especially in matters of theology and doctrine that relate to spirituality. Christ didn't die on the cross to make us idolaters of rituals, like the Jews were. How do you know that? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. One who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 28:9 and Proverbs 15:8. Turn your ear away from hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God, and then try to come into the house of God, the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day, and have your prayer heard and accepted, and God be pleased with it. It's an abomination to him. Just like we read in Isaiah 1. The Jews' worship was all outward, without the inward disposition of heart that the Holy Spirit needs to prepare within us. It is a supernatural, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to prepare weak, needy, fleshly hearts, even in the new man. Even in the new man. And it must be freshly prepared, that is our hearts, over and over and over again. Each time we approach God in worship, we come through Christ, who restores us. We come through Christ, who cleanses us. We come through Christ, who removes all of those hindrances that would prevent our worship from being accepted. We are complete in him. He fills up what is lacking in us. And therefore we come to God when we prepare for worship. And we trust in Christ to cleanse and sanctify us afresh by trusting him to wash us in his precious blood, in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness. That blood of Christ that can prepare us for worship 10,000 times a day, each and every time we come back to him, whose sacrifice was once for all. Paul said it beautifully. This is one of my favorite texts in all the Bible, let alone in the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Listen, in the spirit. And not in the letter. Not in rituals. And believe me, the church has its own share and numerous amounts of rituals whose praise is not from men, but from God. I seek for a token of God's pleasure in my worship. I'm not seeking to please man. Let me give you an example from the scripture in Matthew chapter 15. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 15. Is this an important issue for you? Do we want to just be like any other Ephesian church where we've lost our first love and just go on through the motions, not caring about how God feels about our most spiritual exercises and activities? Matthew 15. Because the spiritual atmosphere that you're a member in, the church that you're a member of, and in the worship services that you are a part of, the spiritual atmosphere affects you. It affects you, or it doesn't affect you. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Pardon me. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me.'" You see that phrase? In vain do they worship Christ. Now my point here is not verses 1 through 8 in terms of this example of them violating a commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, that says, honor your father and mother. The Pharisees created a tradition that subverted that commandment, enabling them not to show financial help or any other kind of help to their parents, because the tradition usurped the authority of the commandment, honor your father and mother. And Jesus rebuked them. And he said, look, your self-created tradition, your custom, your ritual, as it were, usurped the authority of the word of God. But then Jesus uses the word worship here in verse 9. And what he's doing is he's inserting a word that really doesn't have too much to do with the major issue here in violation of the fourth commandment. But he uses the word worship because giving and doing the right thing is an act of worship. And he's saying, look, traditions, or in this case, we're talking about true worship, rituals can undermine true worship if the Spirit of God is not working in all of it. And so, if we approach God in an improper way, spiritually speaking, our worship is vain. As Jesus told the Pharisees here, in vain do they worship me. You may come to church, my friends. You may come to church. But if your heart is not right, if it's not where it should be, if you've not been cleansed and renewed by the blood of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, your worship is in vain. You're wasting your time and your efforts. And all the money in the world that you might give in the offering plate, your perfect resume and track record of church attendance cannot cancel out a lack of heart and spirit in worship. And then verse 10 continues, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. And where is the source, the ultimate source of what comes out of the mouth? Thank you. The heart. And what is the most important source of our worship? The heart, as well as the mind. Accurate doctrine and a circumcised heart. A heart of flesh. Verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? My friends, I would rather offend everybody in the world, but plant my feet on the sand of this theology of worship and not budge and have them throw me out of the church. But there is no sidestepping or dismissing this issue for a church that wants to be faithful to God in the things of the Spirit. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted, uprooted. What does that mean? He's saying, look, people who don't understand the truth, the things of the Spirit, like the Pharisees, they had a lot of understanding about theology and orthodox teaching, but they were still unconverted. And the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They don't have spiritual discernment nor spiritual understanding about the things of the Spirit. And so Christ's Heavenly Father has not planted an understanding in them to grasp the importance of having the inward man conform to the outward man as it approaches worship. And he says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. The same thing that Jesus said in John chapter 6 to the multitude that was following him for the wrong reasons. He says, the reason why you're following me for the wrong reasons is because they shall all be taught of God. They weren't taught by the Holy Spirit. about Jesus being the bread of life and the water of life. And therefore, they said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they all left him. They all stopped following Christ. Jesus says in verse 14, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a ditch. Now watch, verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Even the apostles, the disciples, didn't understand this spiritual truth. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Jesus is not talking about external things that go in. And he makes the comparison to external things, spiritual as well. Outward observances of rituals and ceremonies. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And I might add hypocrisies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The Pharisees were so concerned about being meticulous and so fastidious in all of their rituals. They have to wash their hands before this. They have to dip themselves in a pool of washing before that ceremony. They've got to do this, that, and the other thing. Their whole focus was on externals in religion. And it's sad to say, right down to 2024, most churches are focused on their own style of worship, their own kind of ceremonies, repetitious sayings, quotes, confessions of faith, Apostles' Creed. Some of these things are okay. Responsive reading, and they go through the motions. But in so many cases, the words, even the scriptures that are quoted and preached, do not penetrate the heart. Mm. Grab hold of the heart. Shake the inner man. Shake the inner man. That would cause all of this caked up blindness and deception and seductiveness that has convinced people to live on the surface and on the level of external churchianity without the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and changing and uprooting your world and turning it upside down every single time you come under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Somebody says, yeah, Pastor Joe, I have a beef with you. Do I have to go through some kind of emotional gauntlet with you every time you stand up to preach and take me from A to Z so that from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot, you're bringing the Word of God down deep to the core of my soul to search me and try me and then bring me back to the foot of the cross, to the feet of Christ for reconciliation, reformation, revival with the Lord? You know what the answer is? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Because the sacred calling of a preacher and pastor, of a flock and of God's Word, is to use the Word of God to legally and lawfully and rightfully press your consciences firmly to obey the truth of God for your own sake, for your own perseverance sake, for your own salvation's sake, and for the glory of God's sake. And you expect that from your pastors because your soul is at stake. And it is overwhelming for pastors who are truly called to live up to this sacred task. It's overwhelming. But it must be done. Pastors who preach God's Word are so weighed down with the burden and concern for souls. In that sense, they're almost constantly on the verge of a nervous breakdown because they're so concerned and burdened over the souls of their hearers. Not just to preach and teach the Word of God in a rote, professorial way. You don't need a professor. You need a shepherd, an under-shepherd that will bring you to the foot of the cross through the multi-level teaching and exposition and application of the Word of God each and every time, if possible, when you come under the Word of God. Not that we're anything in and of ourselves. We're not. Owen will tell you, this is our reasonable service. This is the bare minimum. And I often struggle in my prayers with the Lord saying, Lord, I haven't been equal to the task again. I needed more grace to be able to fulfill that responsibility better. The ministry drives a man almost to the breaking point of having to carry the spiritual load of the church, if he's worth his salt, if he has the Spirit of God in them, in him. Can you imagine that except for a very small remnant saved by grace, the entire nation of Israel knew very little about true worship for 3,000 years? Don't you understand that most religious people are going to hell? Don't you read the Bible? There's two different levels in church and within Israel. There's the religious saved people and the religious unsaved people. And most of the people throughout history in the institutional church, whether it's Israel or the New Covenant church, were unconverted. Read the Bible. Did you not read the statement? Many are called, but few are chosen. Don't you read the parables? In each one of those parables, the percentages of the unsaved, of the servants, and the parable of the talents, the workers in the vineyard, and all the six or seven parables that bring out the difference between moral people and truly saved people, the percentages show that most are lost. Therefore, we need to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why attach those synonyms of fear and trembling to that command? Because when a person truly understands the need and the nature of persevering from the beginning of one's profession of faith to the end of his or her profession of faith, he or she understands that few make it. I'm not talking about as a church member keeping up some propped up reputation among their fellow church members. I'm talking about in their hearts having assurance, having the knowledge, having the regular reaffirmation of the Spirit, that God's Spirit testifies with their spirit that they are a child of God. That doesn't happen that often. That's what we're trying to do here at Christ Bible Church. And without conviction, without God stirring us up when we fall, when we fail, to get back on that road, that path of holiness, which will always provide assurance of salvation. The entire nation knew so little of true worship, and it was all outward compliance to the rules of temple worship with no heart for the Lord. Theirs was not a worship in the Spirit. Their bodies might be bowed down on the ground, but their hearts were not right before God. Most of them were living a double life. The Jews, and many in the church, they want to have the world on the one hand and maintain religious respectability on the other. And so many in the church in particular are constantly justifying their exposure to worldly entertainment, idolatry in the things of the world, that are tearing down the renewed knowledge of God in their hearts just as fast as that renewed knowledge comes in through their personal devotions. Mm-hmm. It's all being torn down on a daily basis because so many professing Christians expose themselves daily, hour after hour, to the profanity of the world, to the concepts and images and words of the world, and it's constantly tearing down and erasing what God is seeking to build back up. And you ought to stop it. You're hurting yourself, you're killing yourself, and you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Flee fornication. Flee these images. If you have to get rid of the technology, get rid of it. Pluck out the eye. Cut off the hand. Save your life for Christ. You want to be a true Christian? Well, I can hear people saying no. Well, nobody's perfect, Pastor Joe. That's the most frequently heard excuse I hear. And they're allowing themselves to slip into a spirit of lukewarmness and sinful license by repeating the same mantra that they hear from other complacent, false, counterfeit Christians. Where are our convictions? Where are our sensitivities and sensibilities when we're exposed to raunchy, gross, vile sin? How do we respond? Oh, that's my weekly program I watch every Friday night. And the undercurrent and underlying themes are the worst perverted themes imaginable. And we say, well, it's only TV. I don't care what the source is. If something enters eye gate and ear gate and mind gate, it's a seed that is so hard to destroy and to keep from growing. Listen to a song, one song, when you go through Walmart shopping for 10 minutes. Watch a program and see if those lyrics, the melody of the song, and the image of that program does not stay within you for hours, days, and weeks. The spirit of a person is so vulnerable and impressionable that no matter how hard they try with self-discipline, they can't get those images out easily and those songs and worldly entertainment out easily. We are deeply impressionable by the visual images and sounds, including the music of the world. Don't you dare subject yourself to such images and music and entertainment and think within yourself, oh, I can get rid of that stuff anytime. Really? No, you can't. You're lying to yourself. Most of these professing Christians, like the Jews, were predominantly steeped in sin of some kind, perhaps even deceitful business methods or immorality. But God says that in the last days, many will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And from such people, turn away. I don't care if they call themselves Christians, turn away from them. Cut off so-called fellowship with them, because they're going to introduce you to the world. Wherever they take you, they're going to introduce some part of the world to you. They have a form of godliness. They can talk up a good talk. They've got Christian terminology and jargon so you can understand them easily and you can develop a good verbal chemistry with them. But their hearts are not right with God. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, being disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In their hearts, they're abominable. They profess to know God. But what's going on in their hearts that you can't see? What's going on in their imagination that you can't see? Abominations! Abominations! And if it weren't the grace of God protecting you, you would be exposed to those abominations, all of them. Now, the Samaritans, compared to the Jews, on the other hand, had a form of worship, but it was false worship. It had no biblical authority. They started their own religion and were carrying out ordinances of their own invention. So when the Lord said that worship must be in spirit and truth, he was rebuking both the Jews and the Samaritans, because both of them were not worshiping properly. But it was also informing them that people can draw near to God and worship through him in true and sincere worship. Christ mediates our worship. We go to God and worship through him. Think about this. The Father is seeking such to worship him. That's what it says in verse 24. God is interested in and desirous of the adoration of his people. He doesn't receive, does he receive this from you? I'm going to close with one final thought by way of application. You are indeed a blessed people, because you are being brought under teaching, not because of me. I'm just going verse by verse through a book. I didn't create this. This is not some fancy schmancy outline, sermon outline that Pastor Joe invented. And, oh, isn't he so creative? I'm just going verse by verse, teaching you what the Bible teaches and applying it to your heart. Nothing fancy schmancy. Just fundamental, basic. But the providence of God, and this is my point, that brought you to hear this today is rarely, rarely heard with authority and conviction on a level of truth that goes down step by step, layer by layer, through your heart, through your understanding, through your conscience, until it grabs hold of the full core of your inner spiritual man. Very rarely, from the pulpit of 99% of churches, does the word come so close to the hearers, so that when the service is over and everyone leaves, usually people have a very strong opinion about going back to that church or not. Oh, I can't hear this kind of teaching or preaching frequently. It'll kill me. Yes! We want self-destroyed. As Paul said, I die daily to self. And we want Christ to take his seat on the throne of our hearts afresh, where we take the low place and he takes the high place, where we renounce ourselves and the works of our own hands, and we give all glory to Christ. I want to learn to be a true worshiper. But first I have to have all the nothingness and the sinfulness and the waste and the vanity of my false worship and my misunderstanding it. Disinformation about worship and my temporary blindness that I've been out of sync with the Lord in approaching worship. I need that exposed and destroyed first. So the Spirit of God has more and more freedom to come in and give me the equipment in engineering a deeper relationship with him, spiritually speaking. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If anyone here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church and to you. Would you go to the Lord today and ask him to take the temperature of your worship? Would you ask him to renew the deepest convictions in your heart, to elevate your responsibility to be a worshiper in the Spirit and in the truth to the highest level of priority in your life? Will you ask him for fresh grace and discipline before, so that before all corporate activities of worship and spiritual exercises, you will patiently take the time to prepare for that worship and do God honor and respect and justice? Would you do that? Would you in your heart of hearts make a fresh commitment to God if He's given you a fresh vision of your sacred role and privilege and honor to be a worshiper of the Lord compared to most of the world which know nothing of true worship? And they blindly continue down a path, a broad path, leading to destruction, truly seduced into believing that they are worshiping aright when they're not. But you've been privileged and honored not only to understand what true worship is in the past and be reminded of it today, but to have your convictions about it restored to the place where they need to be. Even at great expense to you, you need your convictions restored. Then you will make it your business. And you will consider it an honor and privilege to worship in this way. He's given you your salvation for free. And He's given you the Holy Spirit for free. To be able to, through our mediator and intercessor above, Jesus, and our intercessor within, the Holy Spirit, to restore and renew us to that place of having a clear conscience and a pure heart as it approaches worship. The greatest gift in the world to me is to be able to worship the Lord, as it were, and look at the Lord eyeball to eyeball, not literally, physically, but to be able to look at the Lord without my countenance falling, without hanging my head in shame, because I've got guilt of unconfessed, unrepentant sin weighing me down and limiting my worship, restricting that open flow that the Holy Spirit gives me through Christ to be able to bear my heart, knowing that my sins have been confessed and the Lord's given me a token through the Spirit that He's heard me and He's sent into my heart fresh peace and He's purified my conscience. I can look eyeball to eyeball at the Lord and say anything to the Lord within respectful reason and not have to hold my head in shame. That is my greatest gift that God has given me. When I know that everything is right between me and the Lord, and I know it's because Christ has prayed for me. Christ has shown mercy to me. Christ has brought me first under the teaching, so light can shine in and I can see clearly again. And then, with fresh conviction and motivation, by His grace, restore those most treasured and valuable and precious spiritual gifts that I have, that I've not valued until this day. I forgot about the value of them. Christ died on the cross to purchase them for me. That's the abundant life. We talk about the abundant life, the abundant life. I'm in the abundant life. The abundant life is a clear conscience, an open heaven as a believer, where the Holy Spirit can be poured out upon me without measure, without limitation, with joy and praise in my heart to God. And have an open heaven knowing that He's hearing me, that He loves me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise You and thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that even when we fail and are paralyzed with blindness and forgetfulness and lukewarmness, that He leaves the 99 and seeks that one sheep that has wandered and is temporarily astray. And how many times, Lord Jesus, have You picked us up in that place of paralysis and You put us on Your shoulders and You carried us back to the sheepfold, and like a great physician, You healed our inner man and restored us to that place of life, light, and love. That truly is our great gift. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray for any among your people here today and those listening and viewing that need such a work of your Spirit, such a work of a shepherd, to bring them back into the land of the living, to restore them to that place of fellowship and companionship and communion, to that open heaven, to that sanctuary of worship that they love and desire more than anything. Do it, Lord. Hear their cries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.